Good morning. I want to continue our thought as we've been talking the last several times. We've been talking about the kingdom of God. And this is a very expansive subject because it really is the subject of the Bible. The kingdom of God. The king, of course, being God, the God of heaven, his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the great king of all. One of the things that we've been thinking about, though, and as I've as we've progressed through our thoughts and considered this, one of the things that perhaps we ought to start thinking about or expanding upon is what do we do? What should we do, those of us who are desiring to press in and walk as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ in his kingdom here on earth? What are some of the things that we ought to do? And of course, the answer to that is the gospel. That's what the gospel's here. We're certainly not going to cover all of that this morning. But I'd like to direct your attention to Matthew chapter 6. This is part of the Sermon on the Mount, and I'd like to just pick up a thought where the Lord Jesus says, beginning at verse 30, this is Matthew chapter 6, about verse 30, he says, "Wherefore, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things you need, will be added unto you." Okay? Take therefore no thought for the morrow. And that means worry, not necessarily preparation, but worry. Have no anxiety about tomorrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself, and sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. I find in the book of Habakkuk an illustration of this principle that we should not worry about tomorrow. It's very easy for us to get anxious about many things. In the book of Habakkuk, it's a very unusual book. It's only 3 chapters long, and I encourage you to read it. In the book of Habakkuk, he is a prophet, and he was raised up to be a prophet. He's a son of a prophet, and it was just so happens that he was on the scene at the time or just before the Babylonians came in and took over Jerusalem. You can read about this in Daniel chapter 1, where Nebuchadnezzar, the great king of the Babylonian Empire, came in and sieged and took Jerusalem and carried away many captive, including Daniel and his friends. Well, this is perhaps just a few years before that. And what Habakkuk here is doing is, basically, he's complaining to God about all of the evil, all of the violence, all of the wickedness that he sees in the land of Judah. And it's not often that when you go to a prophet, usually what a prophet does is he tells us what God says. But here, what's recorded for us, as it says, the burden which Habakkuk the prophet had, we find out what the prophet said. And we can all feel this way. And I'm not necessarily saying that it's wrong for the prophet to be burdened in this way. But he says in verse 2 of Habakkuk chapter 1, "O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? Even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save." Have you ever felt that way? Okay, yeah. This is kind of, if you haven't, you're going to. This is part of walking in the kingdom of God. There are going to be times when we don't understand what's going on. What are you doing, Lord? Why dost thou show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance? God's not causing these things, but he says, why is this stuff going on? Why is this going on in our society? Why are these, all of this iniquity and sin and injustice? Why is this going on? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slacked. It seems to be everybody's ignoring it. And judgment doth never go forth. You know, the bad guys get away with stuff and the good guys get persecuted. What is going on? For the wicked doth compass about the righteous, therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. Now here's what the Lord answers. And I'm not going to read all of it, but I just want to focus on it real quickly. The Lord answers his prophet. It's right to be touched by the sorrows of this world. It's right to see injustice, okay? The prophet's not wrong, but he is being a little whiny, and we'll see that in a moment, okay? Sometimes we expect things to turn out a certain way. And if it's not turning out that way, the first thing we may do is cry out to God, what are you doing? So notice what the Lord says. He says, behold ye among the heathen and regard and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days, which ye will not believe, though it be told you. For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, which are the Babylonians. Okay? The Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. So what God basically answers to the prophet, and this was an amazing answer, and it's so much so that the prophet, that God himself says, you're not going to believe me until you see it, that I'm going to use the Babylonians, the most wicked empire. Remember, I've been talking to you about the kingdom of this world, and the Babylonians certainly qualify. They're a great representation of the kingdom of Satan. They're a hasty and bitter group. They're impetuous, and they were wicked, and they were cruel, and they were just awful. And he says, I'm going to use them, and I'm going to bring them in through the land. That's what God says he's going to do. And the prophet says, now I'm even more confused. I didn't mean that, Lord. I was angry with these people, but why would you use violence to take out violence? This is not right. Notice what the prophet says in verse 12. Again, I'm giving this to you in the context of what is it like to walk in the kingdom of God? What types of responses do we have as we see God doing things in this world? Verse 12, this is what Habakkuk answers to God. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, mine Holy One? We shall not die. You're not going to do that. We're not going to die. No, you're not going to do this. O Lord, thou hast ordained them for judgment. You're not supposed to be judging us. They're the ones that you should be destroying. Okay? And Almighty God, thou hast established them for correction. Not us, them. And then he appeals to God's purity. He says, you can't use the Babylonians in this way. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil. Right? They're so far below you. You can't deal with them in any way like that. And canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devours the man that is more righteous than he? Okay? In the New Testament, we find where the Lord Jesus was talking with his disciples, and he was forever teaching his disciples about the kingdom. They had certain expectations, didn't they? Right? They kept saying, Lord, which one of us is going to be the greatest in the kingdom? Or are you ready to restore it to Israel now? Or, they had these expectations that the Lord slowly had to kind of peel away. There was a time when the Lord asked them, who do you say that I am? And I'm short-circuiting it, but basically, Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus commended Peter for that answer. He says, flesh and blood has not told you that, but my Father which is in heaven. But then he starts to talk about the fact that Jesus starts to say, what I'm going to do is I'm going to go to Jerusalem. And I'm going to be ill-treated. I'm going to be put to death. And then Peter starts to say, whoa, Lord, no, that's not what I'm expecting. No, Lord, far be it from you to do that. Okay? How presumptuous is it for us to tell the Lord his business? And yet here's a couple of men doing it, Habakkuk and the old. What did the Lord say? Get thee hence, Satan. It's not literally Satan, nor was he possessed by Satan, but he was acting like Satan. He was acting like the accuser. He was opposed to God. Thou savorest not the things that are of God. And so I think this is my own interpretation of this. If you've got a different opinion, please understand that. But the way I read this is that Habakkuk cried out to God and God gave him an answer. And then God started kind of Habakkuk started arguing against him and God went silent. Okay? Has that ever happened to you? That's part of our kingdom experience. It's okay to talk to the Lord. You ought to pour out your hearts to him. The two people you ought to be most honest with is yourself and the Lord. And we struggle doing that. Okay? If you don't understand what I'm saying, then you need to look a little bit closer to your heart and to your relationship with him. It's okay. The Lord doesn't mind if we ask him what's really on our heart. But when you start saying, no, Lord, you're doing it wrong or that's not the right way, he may go silent on you for a while. He hadn't left you. He still loves you. But just like a child who starts to whine and you get tired of him, you just kind of ignore him a little bit. Let them calm down and figure it out. And so this is what I think verse 2 means. I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and will watch to see what he will say unto me and what I shall answer when I'm reproved. Habakkuk knew that he had messed up. He said, okay, I was a little hasty. Yeah, you know, I was a little like the Babylonians, okay? But notice what he says. I will stand in my watchtower. Habakkuk didn't own a castle. Okay, he didn't literally say he was going to climb up into a tower, but he did have a castle in his heart that God had given him. We all have that castle. We all have a place where we can go and get away from the world and quit being agitated about things and turn to him. And he says, I will watch and I will wait. Not like one of the brethren said down in Tyler, you know, waiting upon the Lord is not like when you go to the doctor's office and you sit in the waiting room and you wait for them to call your name. You know, yeah, that's not waiting on the Lord. Waiting means watching. It means recognizing that he's going to bring deliverance. He's going to bring an answer, but he's going to bring an answer when his time is right. And if you'll look back on your life, there may have been many times when you were anxious about something. There was something that you felt like needed to be done, and it didn't seem like the pieces were coming together. But if you waited, it always turned out that God is always on time. He's always exactly when his purposes will be carried out. And so Habakkuk says, I'll wait. And the word of the Lord came. And of course, I want to say this and then a couple of other things. I don't want to step aside so Brother Mark can come and preach for us. But it says, the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon the tables that he may run that readeth it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time. He says, this is going to happen, but it's not going to be forever, okay? But at the end of it, shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. I don't believe that he's necessarily saying the start of the Babylonian attack. He's talking about the end of the Babylonian attack. You know, the Babylonians did take over. It was a very horrific thing, but it was very short. 70 years and it was over. And then there's this man named Cyrus who comes on the scene, who's a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, what's more at stake here is not just God's dealing with the land of Judah in 605 BC, okay, and then down through 538. He's telling us who were in the kingdom, who are waiting for the Lord. We're waiting for his second coming. And he says, it won't be long. It will not tarry, though it may seem, watch and wait. Does that sound like something we hear in the New Testament, right? Watch and pray, watch and wait. If we as the New Testament church, as we as those who are pressing into the kingdom of God, are not looking for and watching and waiting for the Lord Jesus to return, we really will not have any hope. We need to be looking for that and anticipating it, and it's coming. Now, it may still be 1,000 years. Peter talks about that, right? A day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day, but the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. As men count slackness, he is coming, and he will come and take care of the kingdom of this world as represented by this. But notice then what he says. Behold, his soul, which is lifted up, is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Okay, there's a very important principle. That's a New Testament principle of the kingdom of God. It's easy for us to get uptight in ourselves. It's easy for us to get uplifted up, okay? Self-importance, you know, self-righteous, acting like a Pharisee, acting all of these things that the Lord Jesus had us not do, presumptuous like Peter was, so on. He that is uplifted in his mind is not right, but the just shall live by faith. And my question to you is, faith in what? Faith in what? Okay. Yeah. Faith in your expectations? Faith in your ability to understand what God's going to do. I mean, that's what Habakkuk is doing. Lord, you can't use the Chaldeans. How about this? Faith that God is on the throne. Faith that God knows what he's doing and he knows your circumstance. Faith that God is willing and ready to bless you now. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all these things we worry about. If we will order our mind and our heart upon the Lord Jesus, then no matter what our circumstances, even if the Chaldeans are about to come knock down the door and bring devastation, God will be with us. So our faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our faith is in God our Father. He will be with us. He will bless us now. And even better, there is salvation to come. Jesus Christ is coming. He will not tarry. And that's the message of this book. There's a lot of more things we could say, but I think that that's basically it. We should be looking and hoping for and excited. Okay? The world will tell you, well, if you don't have this and this and this, you're just a failure or you got a problem. No, I'm here to tell you what God's word says. You're a child of the King. You are a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, and you ought to rejoice, and your life matters, and your life is to glorify God every day. Amen. You can walk with Jesus. What more would you want?
I had on my mind some thoughts about heaven. Yes, sir. So, while we talk about the kingdom of heaven as we see it here in the world, Now, there are certain things that we can know and understand from God's holy word about heaven as it's understood, that place where God dwells. When we're looking at the kingdom of heaven so often in Scripture, it has its meaning with respect to the world around us. With the kingdom of heaven now. So we would understand the kingdom of heaven to be the kingdom from above.
Yeah, that's good.
And it dwells with us now. In fact, Paul would say in one of his letters that ye are the temple of the living God, because in you dwells the Spirit of God. And we understand the temple to be the place where the Spirit of God resides. And therefore, you are the temple, because the Spirit of God is in your heart. But there is a place to which we go. And there's lots of poetry about it. We sing lots of songs about it. We sang one this morning. There's another one that comes to mind. I'm going to a city where the roses never fade. Another one that starts, on the island of Patmos, John saw it. But setting aside what we find in the book of Revelation, it was on my mind to look into the Word of God and see what else we can understand about heaven. One of the things that we can understand about heaven is that God, in His Word, didn't spend a whole lot of time describing in detail exactly everything that we were going to find in heaven or what it was going to be like when we got there. One of the reasons for that, I think, is what we find when Paul is writing in the 2 Thessalonian letter, when he has to encourage the brethren in Thessalonica, look, you've got to be up and get about your business. There are some among you that have sold everything they had, and they're now living off the kindness and generosity of their brethren, and they ought to stop doing that because we taught you to work, not to be lazy. So if we knew everything there was to know about heaven, every single detail and how great and glorious it was going to be, do you suppose that any of us would want to spend any more time here than we would have to? But instead, what we find probably I'm going to throw out a number, but you get the idea. About 80, 85, 90% of this whole word is written as an encouragement to us to live the righteous and upright life.
Amen.
To walk in the kingdom now. And it's described for us what that looks like. We do learn a few things about heaven, and those are important things because it gives us the comfort and the strength and the encouragement that we need to continue walking in the kingdom. So turn with me, if you will, to 1 Peter. 1 Peter. First Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Where better to start than at the beginning? Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So right away, Peter begins this letter, and it's clear to us that it is a general letter. It's not written to anyone in particular, not written to a particular church or a particular body of believers. One of the great and glorious things about God's word is that whatever is necessary for us to continue walking as a disciple and to continue understanding more and more about who we are as the sons of God, it has been preserved for us in His Word. Some of these letters are specific, some of them are general, some are sent directly to a particular church, but God has preserved it for our learning. Some of them are sent to a wider audience, to an area of the known world at the time, and those also are preserved. So we have one of those wider general letters before us. Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. In that one verse, Peter covers the whole gospel. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. That is, chosen and selected by God the Father according to His own knowledge, according to His own love and wisdom and understanding. Through sanctification of the Spirit. Well, how does this election manifest itself in the world, in our hearts, in our lives? Through sanctification, that is, by being set apart. How are we set apart? By the Holy Spirit. By the Spirit of God. As Jesus would teach Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. The Spirit sets us apart, makes us different than everyone else in the world who is not set apart in that same way. And that sanctification or that setting apart of the Spirit is done in harmony with the election of God, which, if we were to turn over to Ephesians, we would find out happened before the foundation of the world. Unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Here's what walking in the kingdom looks like. This is discipleship. We are elect through sanctification unto obedience. To walk in obedience to God the Father, to His Word, to His commandments and statutes, and to the direction that He gives us for our lives. You are my child, and this is the word. We are the children of God. This is the word and the commandment and the instruction that He has given us. And so this is what we are to obey. Jesus would say, if you love me, keep my commandments. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. To all of you who are counted among this number, and it's a great number, grace and peace. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So, right in the middle of all of that, is the use of the word heaven. We read Matthew, we read Mark, we read Luke, we read John. We'll find uses of kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. Here in this place, especially given the words that Peter was inspired to write, the word heaven here means exactly what we frequently expect it to mean, that place above where God dwells. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope. Blessings and praise and honor, glory to God our Father, and He is our Father because He has begotten us. We are born of Him, born from above. We are children of God, sons of God, and that sonship, that birth, that being born again, as we often call it, that happens at the decree, at the command, according to the purpose of God. He has begotten us again, and thus He is our Father. He has begotten us to a lively hope, that is, an expectation of some good which is to come, and it is a living hope. It is not a hope which is dead. It is not a hope which finds its fulfillment only in this life or only in this world, but it is a hope which is directed upward towards this place that we call heaven, that place where God dwells. It is a hope that is alive. It is a hope that is energetic. It is a hope that moves us and motivates us, that strengthens and encourages us. It is that hope which the Holy Spirit encourages and fans as a flame by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So here's where the hope can find its greatest strength, in the knowledge of the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He is risen. Those three words changed the world. He is risen. This lively hope that we have Not only is it an encouragement to us as we walk in this life, not only is it strengthened by the Holy Spirit, which has sanctified us according to the election of God, but it finds that this hope that we have is something that shall never die because it rests and abides upon and in Jesus Christ our Lord, who is risen from the dead and shall never die. It's a lively hope. We've been begotten again by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In other places, in other letters that the apostles and others have written, we'll find that the affection that we have should be set above where Christ dwells, that if we have new life, it is hidden in Christ because he is our priest after the order of Melchizedek. On throwing out all of these catchphrases and trigger words to get across the point that this hope that we have is living and abiding. It rests in Christ, who sits now on the right hand of the majesty on high, daily making intercession for us. That's where our hope is. And he is the source of our hope. We've been born according to that hope, to an inheritance. Now, our legal scholars and experts like Brother Randy have certain understanding about inheritance. What does that mean? And not being a lawyer myself, but being an auditor, I have some small understanding of an inheritance. It is the passing on or the transmission of property from one to another. It is the valuable possessions of one being legally transferred to another. We have an inheritance, you and I. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Those of us who are counted among that number, we have an inheritance. There is something that will be, and has been, passed on to us. Describing it as valuable property seems to be really understating the matter. But we've been born with a lively hope by the resurrection to an inheritance. That is the Spirit of God, which has brought about this newness of life in which we endeavor to walk day by day, teaches us the truth that there is something else besides what we can see around us to which we go, which is far better than anything we have ever known. A lively hope. An inheritance, which is incorruptible, which means it is not subject to decay. It never is eaten up by impurities. When we look at something that's made of metal, there is a process for that to decay that's called a rust. Right? And we could go into the details and the process of that, but essentially what it means is that that metal is not perfect. There are impurities in it. And those impurities can lead to the decay, the degradation, and the destruction of it over time. This inheritance that we have, there's not any of that. It is incorruptible. It cannot be worn away, and it does not decay. It is undefiled. It is free from fault. It is sinless. It is perfect. Everything necessary for that inheritance to be accomplished, all that is needed for that inheritance to be passed on from God the Father to His beloved children is there, and there is not anything that is left out of it. There is not any impurity. There is not any sin in it. There is no fault in it. It is not lacking in anything. It is perfect, complete, and whole, start to finish. And it doesn't ever fade away. Never fades away, which is exactly what that sounds like. It's perpetual. It's always there. Reserved in heaven for the great mass of God's people, the millions upon millions of people who have been born and now are born or will ever be born until that final last time when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Well, yes, that's true. But what Peter says here is something that's very important to us and something that we ought to remember from day to day. It's reserved in heaven for you.
Amen.
For you. Individually, particularly, and especially you. Wonderful thing about the power and the grace and the love of God is that it is directed specifically, particularly, and individually to every single one of the object of His love, and there is not anything that can diminish the amount of that love. We can draw on that well of grace and mercy and love endlessly all our days, and it never diminishes. It is always there, always overflowing. No wonder David would say, "My cup runneth over." Why? Because this abundant amount of grace and mercy is always there, and it never runs out. Our inheritance is just like God. It never fades away. Reserved in heaven for you, who, that is you, are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. All that we've said, we've just mentioned heaven for a moment. So I want to touch on that again and frame this. This inheritance, which is incorruptible, undefiled, and fadeth not away, is reserved in heaven, that place where God dwells. His Spirit is in our hearts, and we are the temple of the living God. But there is a place which is full of God and of Him only. There is no sin there. There is no evil, there is no wickedness, and neither is there anyone who practices those things. There is no one who can lie there. There is no one who endures pain there, or loss, or sickness, or anything, because all of those things are an affront to God. They're disgusting to Him. And that place where He dwells, that which is called heaven, that place is where our inheritance is. That valuable possession that is to be imparted unto us? Do you know it's heaven? Can we truly stop and grasp and understand that God has purposed from before the foundation of the world to bestow upon the object of His love the entirety of heaven? Every last bit of it, without one thing left out. In Jesus Christ, we are not just conquerors, but we are more than conquerors because we are joint heirs with Him. If God has given to Him everything, then in Him we also shall have all things. Brothers and sisters, this ought to blow our mind. It ought to make us stop in our tracks and bend down on our knees and give thanks to God our Father who has given us so abundantly of His grace and mercy. That inheritance reserved in heaven for us is heaven itself. He has purposed from before the foundation of the world to give us everything. My little children, can we stop and grasp and give thanks to our God, our Father, who has given us so much. And not only that, not only is our inheritance there in heaven, but we are kept by that very same power who has caused us to be born again, in whom is the Spirit of Almighty God. We are kept by the power of God through faith, that is, trust and confidence, belief, through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. There is coming a day when no heartache shall come, no more clouds in the sky, no more tears to dim the eye. There's peace forevermore on that happy golden shore. What a day, glorious day that will be. Heaven is a place where God dwells, and there's much more that we could learn about heaven, because it is from heaven from which our Lord Jesus Christ will return with the trumpet, with the voice of the archangel, the as the disciples were standing there on the road to Galilee and they looked up as Jesus was raised up into heaven. And then there were angels there and they said, "You men of Galilee, why stand you here gazing? This same Jesus who you see ascending shall return again." This lively hope that we have because God has loved us from before the foundation of the world and given us of His Spirit to teach us the truth of these glorious things has preserved not only our inheritance, but us. And we have a foretaste of it, just a little bit of a taste of that glory now. If we will but understand what love and grace and mercy God has bestowed upon us, if we will keep these things in remembrance, we are sanctified, we are beloved, we are His precious children, and He has done all of this for us. And you know what He asks? All He asks is for us to give Him our lives. Now you may say, "Well, that's too hard. I can't give Him my life." I just have one word for you. Calvary. If God our Father can love us so much to send His only begotten Son to die on Calvary's cross, isn't it reasonable for us to give everything back to Him who has given us so much? Blessed be God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ.
When you think about heaven, what's the first thing that comes to your mind? About Jesus. I've said sometime, well, wherever heaven is, wherever Jesus is, that's heaven to me. But I thank Brother Mark for leaving me a few minutes, but I want to read verse 8 of that chapter. But notice now, number 479, we're saying that this morning. Do you ever wonder where these songs come from? You may just make them up. Sometimes they do from the standpoint I don't know if you can say songs are inspired, but they are certainly motivated by the thoughts of the authors. Now I want you to notice in verse 8. Notice it says, whom having not seen. You haven't seen Him. Whom having not seen, you love. We haven't seen Jesus like the apostles did and like Apostle Paul. But we see, how do we see Jesus? Through faith. Through faith. Faith is to the soul as the eyes are to the body. Think about that. We see through faith. And it says, whom having not seen, you love. In whom, though now you see Him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. We sang that song, didn't we? I'm not particularly wanting to see that. I want you to notice the first verse. I have found His grace is all complete. Have you found that? That His grace is all complete. He supplieth every need. Doesn't He? While I sit and learn at Jesus' feet, I am free, yes, free indeed. You know, that was the part that Mary chose, was the good part. We are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are to sit His feet and learn. Jesus says, come unto Me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn of Me, for I am meek and lowly. And you shall find rest for what? Not your body. You go lay down, take a nap or whatever for your body. But we need rest for our troubled souls. And we find that at the feet of Jesus.
Now notice the second verse. I have found the pleasure I once craved. It is joy and peace within. What a wondrous blessing. I am saved from the awful gulf of sin. I want you to think about that. You have been delivered from the wrath to come. You know, Brother Mark, I thought about that, and I want to just say just a word or two about that. It said, blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, to his abundant mercy, who hath begotten us again unto a lively hope. That the hope we have is living because Jesus is living. You see that? But I want you to think about a dead hope for a minute. The apostles, when they were with the Lord, and especially those on the road to Emmaus, they were walking along and they were sad. They were sad. You would be sad too if you thought that, this one that was to come, this is what John the Baptist said, go ask Jesus, are you the one that should come, or do we look for another? Well, they were walking along and they said, and Jesus kind of countered, went over and caught up with him, you know, and said, why are you so sad? They said, are you a stranger here? Do you not understand what's been going on over in Jerusalem? This man called Jesus, we thought that he was the one that should come. But now it's the third day. You see, they were going home. It's over. They killed the one that we thought was going to be our king. And Jesus says, oh, you slow in heart to believe all that God has said in his word. And he began at the prophets and at Moses and the prophets and Psalms and read all that he had. He says, ought not Christ to have entered into his glory and suffered all these things? But when you think about the resurrection, you see, if Jesus, and we talk about all of these different religions, every one of the religions of the world out here, they go to the graves of their prophets. If you can go to the graves, if you can go somewhere and find the bones of Jesus, I'm giving up this, and I may join another religion. But Jesus' bones is not in the grave. Jesus is not in the grave. He is in heaven, body, soul, and spirit. And that's where our hope is. And you see, our hope was dead before. But he has begotten us again. He brought us forth from a dead hope to a living hope by his resurrection. You see that? Isn't that marvelous? And because of that, we can sing joy unspeakable and full of glory. It is so joyous, we can't find words to express the awesomeness of it. And in one more word, and 1 John chapter 3, you remember that? It says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed. What kind of love was it that God had for us? What manner of love is this? What manner of love is it that God would send his only begotten son to die for his enemies, for those who hated him? You see, he said, I've loved you with an everlasting love. It is. How far is everlasting? Will you ever come to the end of everlasting? How long is everlasting life? You see, there's people that will teach you that life is not really everlasting. It's everlasting if you do all these different things. Can I submit to you, Brother Mark, that obedience in that other verse is the obedience of Jesus Christ? Our hope is depending upon Jesus coming and obeying. He said, I came down to do the will of my Father. Did he do the job? That's what I want you to figure out. If he did the job and he completed his work, he said it's finished. What's left? If he finished the job, what's left to finish? So what manner of love is this? What manner of love hath God bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God? Therefore, the world knoweth us not. Because why don't the world know us? All they know is they hate what we stand for. They hate where we are. They despise the fact that we're happy and they're not, maybe. We as the people of God that have these blessings in our hearts and have known the truth of the gospel, we ought to be the happiest people in the entire universe. Why? Because Jesus is sitting at God's right hand and he makes intercession for each one of us individually. We don't even know how to pray. But he knows, he intercedes for us according to his will. Now notice this, beloved, listen, it's an adverb of time. Beloved, not tomorrow, next week, but now. Now are we the sons of God. We don't have to wait to get to heaven to see if we're going to be sons of God. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear. We're looking for, it's through faith. We can see this. Brother Mark has told us what some of the things, there's not going to be any death there. Isn't that great? Huh? There's not going to be any sadness there. Isn't that wonderful? There's not going to be any sorrow, and there's not going to be any, you know what's the greatest part about heaven? Brother Thomas, there's no sin over there. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that marvelous? I cannot imagine living in this world without sin. But you see, Jesus removed all of our sins eternally and legally. Therefore, we stand before him without sin. And he says, beloved, it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know when he shall appear. That's the whole point of these brethren's sermons. He's coming. Are you looking for his coming? Every day of our lives, we should be standing on our tippy toes. Look, is he coming today? Well, he didn't come today. Maybe he'll come tomorrow. But we're looking for his coming. He is not slack concerning his promise of his coming. He's coming. You say, yeah, yeah, yeah. Everybody's been saying that. Well, believe it. It doesn't yet appear what we shall be. But we know this. You know something. We know we shall be like him. How are we going to be like him? Our bodies are going to be changed and fashioned like unto the glorious body of our Lord Jesus Christ. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. How is Jesus? I mean, if we're going to see him as he is, what is he like right now? He's in a glorified body. He's sitting at the right hand of God. So he said, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as is. We're going to be changed and likened unto his glorious body. Now, the next verse, now I'm closed with this, and I promise. As for me, what about me? What do you think? As for me, I will behold thy face in her. I will behold thy face in her. That's faith, isn't it? I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with his likeness. All the stuff in the middle is okay because he said, I'm going to be satisfied no matter what it is, no matter how it's like. I guarantee you, when you get there, you're going to be happy and you're going to be satisfied with everything that's there. It may not be what you really are expecting, but it'll be much more.